Let's take our Bibles. We're going to turn to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to end our thematic study of divine love this morning so that we can begin a holiday series of messages starting next Sunday. But most recently, we've been looking at divine love and the idea of imitating it, learning to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And we ended that portion of the study last week with God loves a cheerful giver. Today, I wanted to have a study of God's love that would also be an appropriate bridge for us to participate in the Lord's Supper or communion. And we've actually looked at several passages already in 1 John in this study of divine love. And so I thought that I would take you back to that book, specifically to the end of chapter 2. Now, our text today runs through the chapter break, but I think you'll see why as we study this particular text. Now, John is wanting to teach his readers about the degrees of Christ-likeness that can be achieved by believers. And he is basically telling us that Christ-likeness is a process. And aren't you glad about that? Praise the Lord that God's not finished working on us yet. We may not be all that we ought to be or should be, but praise God, we're not what we used to be or what we're going to be. We have been promised that we are going to be made into his image. And theologians call this the progressive sanctification of the saints. John explains that process and that concept in the passage that we are going to look at. And again, it is a passage that talks about Christ-likeness, becoming like Christ, but it also talks about communion or joint participation of abiding and remaining in Christ. And so I thought that those two concepts were perfect when we want to prepare ourselves to participate in the Lord's Supper. And I'll tell you right off the bat, we have a type of communion that's not open or closed. We don't say that everybody should take it, nor do we say that only the ones we approve of can take it. We call it close communion, and what we mean by that is that you get to make the determination if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have followed him in believer's baptism, and you're willing to keep a short list of unfinished business before the Lord by having time of confession, repentance, and prayer to prepare yourself to partake of communion, then we leave that up to your discretion. But I would warn you that the scriptures do say that only believers, only those who have followed in obedience to the Lord, only those who are willing to examine themselves should participate. And so I give you that word of warning even before we get started with our message today. If you have found your way to 1 John chapter 2, we start at verse 28. And as always, I invite you to hear God's word. And now, dear children, continue in him, that being Jesus Christ, so that when he, Christ, appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he, Jesus Christ, is pure. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the text. We've read it. Now it is my God-given assignment to preach it and explain it. And Father, I pray that this text would allow us to adequately prepare and examine ourselves as to whether or not we are born of him, whether or not we are becoming like him. I pray that you would help us to see those areas in our life where we are not Christ-like, and that you will not only convict us of the error of our way, but that you will do your appointed work of conforming us into the very image of our Son, of your Son, our Savior, so that we might indeed be able to, with confidence, not with fear, not with shame, that we will, with confidence, be able to partake today of this supper. And Father, I then pray that if there's any lost among us today, that you would protect them from participating, that you would also draw them to yourself, so that even by observing how we take communion, that they too would trust Christ as their Savior. So we're asking all of these things, giving you thanks in advance through Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. John attacks the concept of Christ-likeness through what I call the back door. He talks about having confidence in the process being completed by the time that Jesus Christ returns at his second coming, or at the rapture for the church. Yet Christ's coming is, of course, the final phase of the process, and he gives us the basis for the process of becoming Christ-like in verse 29. And I call this in our outline, which is published for you on the back of the bulletin, the process commenced. We must be born of him. Notice how he says it in verse 29. If you know that he, being Jesus, is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. There is an indication that we are right with God, and that is that there has been a change in our conduct. One of John's main passions is that the people to whom he is writing will have the assurance of the relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, our Savior. And he tells us about this first level of transformation into the image of Christ, and that we can use it as proof of our salvation. And he tells us, now get this, Jesus is completely righteous. This means that Jesus had no sin. And John's assertion then is that a believer is somewhat able to imitate or to model that type of right living, that we too can be righteous before God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that in order to be right with God, that we must be born of God. The logic, therefore, is also that those who are not yet born into God's family cannot do what is right, or that they are not yet righteous. Do you see that? Okay. So if you're not born into God's family, if you are not right with God, you should not partake of communion. Do not get the idea that taking communion equals salvation. No, communion follows salvation. You need to pray and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and follow him in obedience and in baptism by immersion before you partake of this table. So you have to be born of him. That means that there is a change of conduct. See, until you have a renewed nature, you cannot please God. You can have no communion. That's what the Greek word is, koinonia. It means joint participation. You can have no real communion with God until you have been born of God. Let me show you this in a couple of passages. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I'll be starting with the fifth verse. Romans 8, verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature, now get this, cannot please God. Folks, If you've never been born again by the power of God, it does not matter how many religious activities you do, like coming to church on Sunday morning, giving an offering in the offering plate. It does not matter how many ritualistic prayers you go through. In your life, if you have not been born of God, you cannot please God. All your righteous works, according to Isaiah, are like filthy rags. The mind that is controlled by the sinful nature is alienated. It is at enmity against God. It is impossible to please God if you are still under the bondage of your sinful nature. But get this, by the power of regeneration, that's where the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, convinces you that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died on the cross, that He was buried and yet rose again. We sang about that one day. When He did all of that, that He satisfied the wrath of God. And when you turn to Jesus Christ in faith, asking Him to be your Lord and Savior, He does something wonderful. He gives you rebirth and gives you a new nature. Now, unfortunately, the body of death, which is the body we live in, the body of sin, as some texts in the scriptures call it, will still always have the old sinful nature. And you're going to have a battle with that all your life. But added to that, you get this new, regenerated, born again, saved, redeemed. Choose the word you want there, folks, because it's all true. You get a new nature. And that nature allows you then to become alive in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about that, if you will. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm starting at verse 3. Speaking of Christ, it says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desire. Oh, wouldn't you love to escape the evil and the corruption and the old and sinful nature, folks? Well, because of the precious promises of God, because of His divine power, because of His ability to regenerate or to cause us to be born again by the power of God, we have the ability to participate in the divine new nature. Hallelujah. In order for us to become like Christ and to have communion with Him, we first have to be born again. And the indication is that there has been a change. There's been a conversion. There is a change in our conduct, which indicates that something has happened. And the change of conduct is a reflection that there's been a change in character. Please, and that's our identification. Please note that because of being born again, we are now identified as the children of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. That's found at the beginning of chapter 3. We're identified as God's own kids. Do you ever have kids in your neighborhood that were the rich kids? You didn't? I did. They're the ones that had in-ground swimming pools. They're the ones that the rest of us, we put up an old hoop on the edge of our garage to play basketball, and it was crooked, and it was just an old little piece of wood as a backboard. And they're the ones that had nice installed backboards that were made of glass. They were the rich kids. Now get this. John, as he is writing this, talks about that we can be born of God. And his mind immediately, he's actually interrupting his train of thought, if you want to know it. He's interrupting his train of thought, and he is saying, wow! What manner of love the Father has just bestowed or lavished, or what kind of deep love it must take for God to take sinners and make them his sons and daughters. Woo! He can't hardly contain himself. John's gospel mentions this truth that we can become children of God. It's in John 1, not the first epistle, but John's gospel. John 1, he says it in verse 12, yet to all who receive him, to those who believe on his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision, or even of a husband's will, but born of God. And when we're born of God, folks, there is a family likeness. One of the Beatitudes is, blessed are the peacemakers, Matthew 5, 9, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, after 3 months, we have just begun to scratch the surface of the inspired scriptures that talk about how great God's love for us is in Jesus Christ. Do you realize we've been doing this now for 3 months? Divine love. We've been working at it, looking at it. And I haven't given you even some of the greatest texts that talk about God's love. But since John is camping on this for just a second, I want to camp on it. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. One of the translations says, how deep is the Father's love for us. It says how much he has lavished his love on us. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians is that they will get to know God's love better. Let's read his prayer for them starting in Ephesians 3:16. Paul is the one that's writing this, and it's his prayer. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. You hear the oxymoronic statement there? That you may know something that surpasses knowledge? What is Paul doing? He is grappling with the love of God. How do I teach you folks about the love of Christ? You want to know? It's wide, it's long, it's high, it's deep. You remember singing that? Deep and wide, deep and wide. Okay, some of you didn't go to Sunday school. The rest of us remember singing deep and wide. Based off this text, how much. And notice then he ends, I didn't read the latter part of verse 19, it says that you may be filled with a measure of all the fullness of God. Folks, the love of God for us in Christ Jesus is so wonderful that it surpasses human knowledge. And yet Paul is praying, I pray that you'll be able to know that. And how will we know that? He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. See, the heavens of the highest heavens cannot contain our great God. Did you know that? According to the Psalms, the highest heavens cannot contain him. And yet he chooses to enter into me, sinful Jamie Bate. He chooses to say, listen, I want to make you my child. I want to enter into your heart. I want to be your Lord and Savior. I want to give you my Holy Spirit, and I wanted to give you a guarantee that you'll make it to heaven, not based on your own righteousness, but based upon my righteousness. So he comes in, and Paul in Ephesians, John in 1 John, both say that is the essence of the love of God for us. Wow. That we would recognize how deep the Father's love is for us. You see, he didn't just die for us. He did. But it wasn't just that he was willing to be a sacrifice for us. He didn't just free us from sin, although he did. Freed us from the bondage and our fear to death and the slavery, the enslavery to the devil. He did all of that. But in addition to all of that, he gave us rebirth into his family, where he adopts us and gives us all the legal rights of becoming joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So that all that God has planned for Christ, Christ is willing to share with you and me. That's how much God loves us. And John says, what manner of love is this? He allows us to become his children, and not only that we are his children, but he allows us to cry out, Abba, Father. That's like saying, you're my dad. Hey, Dad. We have a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. Now, note this, though. Look at the end of verse 1. We've already moved into chapter 3, verse 1. Notice how he ends that verse. It says, you know, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, we should be called the children of God. But then he says, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. John's a realist, because believers alone can identify each other as fellow members within the family of God. We're truly God's children. Yet by and large, the world doesn't seem to take notice or even care, do they? Reason the world doesn't know us, though, is because it didn't recognize him. John 1:11, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. So don't be surprised if the world cares little about this transformation that's taking place in your life. They don't care. We are the ones who care, because it proves to us that we really have been born of him. So Christ's likeness, the process commenced. We must be born of him. The indication is the change of conduct. The identification is that we have a change of character. We have now become the children of God. And whether the world recognizes it or not, God recognizes it. We recognize it. And we like John, burst into praise. Oh, what manner of love would it take for God not only to send his son to die for me, to be my sacrifice, to pay my penalty, to free me from my sin and from my bondage to fear, but to also adopt me into his family and to give me all of the rights that he has for his own son, Jesus Christ. Wow, that's the process commenced. But now, so you must be born of him. But let's look at the process continued. The process continued isn't given to us in our English versions in the logical progression. Notice you have to go all the way back up to chapter 2, verse 28 again. All right? How do we continue the process that begins when we're born of God and that we are called his children? Well, you continue that process through what it says in verse 28. Verse 28 says, And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you want to be confident in Christ and in your Christ-likeness when he returns, make sure that you are continuing in Christ or abiding in your communion with him. You have to remain in the love relationship that you had with him from the very beginning. Again, John writes some words of admonitions to his, John writes the words of Jesus, which was admonishing his disciples about remaining in the relationship that Christ had established with them on his earthly ministry. All right? I'm in John 15 for this. It's John 15, starting at verse 1. And Jesus is giving an analogy. It's heavenly horticulture, if you will. He is telling them that they're going to be like branches and he's like the vine. And if they want to bear fruit, they're going to have to remain in the vine. Here we go. John 15, 1. I am the vine. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that does not bear fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown in the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, you will ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. Now get this. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. And I have told you this, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Folks, quite simply, we must remain or abide in Christ and in his, our relationship with him and in his love. We have to remain in that, just like the branches have to remain connected to the vine. There has to be a vital connection. Well, you say, Pastor, how do I do that? Well, good news. You're here at church. Guess what? That's one of the ways you remain connected to the vine. We're not to forsake ourselves from assembling together. We're to come to church. Now, that sounds so simple, and it actually sounds self-serving for me, right? Say, Pastor, you just don't want to preach to empty seats. Correct. But I also want you to obey God. He says that on the first day of the week, you should assemble, that you should bring your offering. You got to come to church. You can't do it if you're not here, right? You come to church. What else do you do? Well, you have to have your Bible study. Every day, searching out the scriptures to see if what this pastor says is true. You got to be in the Word. What else do you do? You pray. Now, these aren't rocket science, are they? These are simple, basic truths, but this is how we remain in the vine. We are connected. We come to church. We read the Bible. We pray. We fellowship with other believers, and that keeps our connection to Christ well-trimmed. We're pruned so that we will bear fruit. You stop reading your Bible. You stop coming to church. You stop praying, and I will challenge you. You're not going to see much spiritual fruit in your life. You're not going to have victory over sin. You're not going to be winning people to Christ. You're not going to be seeing any answers to prayer. You're not going to see much happen unless you do those things. Amen? You have to. So, it again, very simple. But notice, if we remain in the vine, if we remain in him so that we are not ashamed at his coming, notice what promise he gives. Now, I know he's jumped back and forth, or at least in my sermon, you have to be born of him, But to become like him, you have to remain in him. And now, so we see that at verse 28 of chapter 2. But notice that he really talks about becoming like him in chapter 3, verse 3. Notice it again. Everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself, just as he, Jesus, is pure. We really will become like Jesus as we abide or remain or continue in him. We use him as our prototype. He is our guide on how to live, but he is the goal of how to live as well. I'm going to quote for you. You don't have time to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Since we have these pure promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." The concept seems to be like this: that if you want to come, Christ to come back and find you pleasing to him, then you're going to have to be like him. But if Christ comes back and he finds you engaged in behaviors that are unlike Christ, it says that you may actually be ashamed before him at his coming. How do you want to meet Christ? Can I just ask you that question? How do you want to meet Jesus Christ? Do you want to meet him and have him open up his arms and say, "Atta boy," or "Atta girl, good job, well done"? Or you want to have him look at you with tears in his eyes and show his hands and say, "I paid for your sin so that you may come in"? How do you want to meet Christ? Well, I sure don't want you to stand before Christ and have him be disappointed in how you lived your life. I don't want you to meet Christ and to be ashamed, saying, I wish I had done it different. That we would not be ashamed before him at his coming. Remain in him. Now, we got to end so that we can have communion. Let's look at the process climaxed. I told you this was all out of order, but to go back to chapter 3, verse 2 then. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. Fact is that one day we will be conformed, or actually literally transformed, into his image and his likeness. Born of him, becoming like him, that's on earth, and then finally beholding him. And when we behold him, we will be like him. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, when the dead are raised incorruptible, this mortal must put on immortality. This flesh and blood will be transformed in that moment, in that twinkling of an eye, and I will be made like Christ. The goal that God has had for me all of my life will be finally realized, and I'll be complete. Hallelujah, folks. By the way, you notice it says that when we see him, it reminds us that Christ is coming back. We've been studying the book of Revelation on Sunday nights, and I just want to remind you, he's on his way. We don't know when, but one day the trumpet blast will sound. The voice of the archangel will shout, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And those of us that are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And at that moment, we behold him, and we become like him, and we are treated like he is treated. In other words, we're given entrance into the abode of God, heaven, paradise, where there is a mansion prepared for us. And we look at that and we say, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that he would do that for us. But before that comes, I have a job to do. Notice he said it. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, Jesus Christ, is pure. Folks, that's why we have communion. Because communion is that time each month where we set aside as a church to have self-examination. Remember, Paul said, if you're not willing to examine yourself, you shouldn't participate. But let a man examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. We examine ourselves, one, to see if we're in the faith. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? You examine yourself, two, to see where is it that I have failed the Lord, where I'm not like him. Now, come on, folks. All of us can agree that we're not like Jesus Christ perfectly yet, right? So that means that every one of us, not just some of us, preacher included, deacons included, every one of us have business to do with God when we take communion. There's things that we ought to do that we don't get done. There's things that we shouldn't do that we actually do that are a violation of what God has told us. Folks, we live in a wicked and perverse generation. I will tell you real fast, and then we got to get. I was looking up the scores of football games yesterday, and I showed my wife on the laptop banner ads promoting stuff for Christmas. And here is a gal in lingerie. And I said, I just want you to see, I didn't go looking for this. I'm just looking up scores. Can I tell you, folks, it's all around us. Are you following me? Sin is everywhere. And before you know it, your mind and your eyes and the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those things that the Bible says that we're not to imitate in the world, they start to grab our heart and they say, wow, she looks awful nice. No. No, folks. Please understand. I am being vulnerable to you because I am trying to say we all have to come to this table and say, Lord, what is it that I need to confess? What is it that I need to repent of? Where is it that I'm not behaving like Jesus Christ? Communion, joint participation, implies that we are working towards Christ-likeness. And what manner of love has Father bestowed upon us that we should be called his children? Now I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing just one stanza of Why Should He Love Me So? We're going to immediately come into communion. Once again, if you know the Lord as your Savior, you followed him in baptism, and you're willing to spend time examining, confessing, repenting, forsaking sin, then you may participate. If you have not trusted Christ, we would invite you to stay after the service so we can talk to you about how to do that. But some of you, maybe you shouldn't participate. Maybe you haven't followed the Lord in believer's baptism. Whatever it is, we leave it to your discretion. But this is for sinners saved by the mercy of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for such a wonderful text. And I pray that it would adequately lead us into our communion celebration today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.